the Apostle Paul's teaching on justification by faith alone. Now, Paul sets forth the scriptural truth in a way that any person, or the way that any person is declared justified before a holy God, is by faith in Christ. This truth is rooted in the understanding that declared righteousness is received by faith, and that it is purchased through the work of Christ on the cross, and it is not something that can be achieved apart from Christ. In chapter 4, Paul draws together the Old Testament faith and the faith found in the New Testament. Remember, Paul is speaking to a congregation mostly of Jewish Christians who probably grew up with the rabbinic teaching that would have directly contradicted what Paul is saying here in what he said in chapter 3. And now these people have embraced the Messiah about grace. Otherwise, they wouldn't be called Christians. They wouldn't be called Jewish Christians. But they were easily confused because the teaching of their youth was in the Jewish system. And they no doubt would have contact with Jewish friends, their family, or even their rabbi they grew up with, who would debate the teachings of Paul concerning justification by faith. And so it's very important for Paul to settle this truth regarding justification by faith and faith alone. So let's start this morning by looking at our text, and we're looking at Romans chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3. Starting in verse 1, it says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Now, justification is something that the Jews didn't get right. But we also see so many people today that call themselves Christians that do not get it right also. Back in 1999, Pope John Paul II was quoted in a newspaper saying, "Sinners earn eternal damnation." Now, the Catholic Church believes many of the biblical truths that we do. They believe in the Trinity, that God is three persons, one divine nature, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They believe that God created all things, that and that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. They believe that Christ died for sinners and that the Holy Spirit is needed in order to live a holy life. They believe that the scriptures were inspired by God. They might even believe more than that about things that we would also agree on. But there are many things that we have serious problems with as far as their teaching goes, with denying scripture. They place tradition alongside or equal to scripture. They place the veneration of Mary. They hold up Mary in a way that she should not be. They believe in the physical presence of Christ in the Eucharist. They claim that baptism is regenerational. They hold to teachings of purgatory and so many more teachings that are flat out heretical. But the teaching of justification is the biggie. How do we get in right standing before God, being declared righteous and having the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and our sin imputed to him? You know, we don't become righteous, but we are counted as righteous while we are still sinners. And then all of this done by faith alone. Now, the problem with what the Pope said in this article is this. John Paul II portrayed hell as real, eternal, and terrible. And all that is true. But the main point of his message is that hell was not something God imposes on us, but that it was a condition we bring about through separating ourselves from God. He said that hell is not a punishment imposed externally by God, but rather a condition resulting from attitudes and actions which people adapt in this life. He goes on to say, hell is a state of those who freely and definitively separate themselves from God, the source of all life and joy, so that eternal damnation is not God's work, but is actually our own doing. These statements are not biblical. It is not true to say hell is not a punishment imposed externally by God. It is not true to say that eternal damnation is not God's work. Now you might ask, what does it matter? What's the big deal? Well, here's why. It matters because if hell is merely a self-imposed condition of sinning and separation from God, and not a God-imposed judicial sentence and punishment for breaking the law of God, then justification by faith, as Paul teaches it, is absolutely unnecessary. Because what makes justification by faith so necessary and so wonderful as the heart of the gospel is that God is a just and holy God who does indeed impose the punishment of hell on us externally. The very thing that this article says that it does not do. But if hell is not a punishment imposed on us externally by God as a just judge because we have broken his law, then the whole point of justification is just lost. We don't need it. They insist that justification instead refers to God's transforming our character and making us righteous instead of declaring us righteous, as Scripture teaches. This makes hell the outworking of our character. And so it makes heaven also an outworking of our character. And because of this, since hell is not the consequence of the damnation of God, heaven is not the consequence of the justification of God. Instead, since damnation is seen as the deterioration of character, justification is redefined as the improvement of character. Does that make sense? You know, I had a similar conversation or a debate with evangelical Christians. Their pastor said that God has never sent anyone to hell. God has never sent anyone to hell. But instead, by their own decision, they decide to go to either heaven or hell. And again, this makes hell something other than God's consequence of damnation for their sin. It makes hell the consequence for a poor decision. They say that by not choosing heaven, the default is hell. It's sort of like a cosmic, let's make a deal. Come on, Monty, call them down. What door do you want to choose? Door number one or door number two? Door number one has eternal life, and door number two has hell and damnation. Oops. Well, you chose the wrong door. That's not so good for you. You see, hell is not a punishment imposed externally, hell is not a punishment imposed externally by God. It is instead imposed by God as justice on a guilty sinner. Now you might be asking, what does that matter? I mean, what does it matter how we see this? Well, here's the thing. If we don't see what our real quandary is, we will never recognize God's deliverance when it comes. And if anything, we won't receive it with the great joy that we ought to receive it. Understanding these chapters in Romans about justification are tremendous in importance. It's important for our eternal welfare. And if we don't understand justification, we might be misled by false teaching and led astray by these false teachers, and that can bring ruin to our soul. Justification is one of the Christian faith. Justification is one of the Christian faith which no Christian can afford to be willingly ignorant of. This is an important doctrine of faith, so much so that Paul goes all the way back to the patriarch of the Jews. He goes all the way back and talks about Abraham. And so now, here it is. And I want you to look at and remember what Paul said in the first chapter as he talked about Abraham. He was making sure to indicate that the gospel he was teaching and preaching had in fact been taught beforehand by the prophets. Please turn back to Romans chapter 1. And let's look at verses 1 and 2. This is how the Apostle Paul introduces this book. It says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in Holy Scriptures. You see, this is the way that Paul introduces this letter. And it sort of seems almost in passing that he wants them to know this was promised beforehand in Scripture. This should be just, you should already know this. If you read Scripture appropriately, you should know that this was prophesied about. And so he says that this is all about the gospel of Christ that was promised beforehand in the Old Testament. And now if you turn ahead to chapter 3 in verses 21 and 22, we can see this again. Chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Here it says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. In other words, Paul is talking, what he's talking about here is that righteousness, which is not a self-righteousness, it is not a works righteousness, but righteousness is from Christ. It's imputed righteousness. And you see, the rabbis of Paul's day taught that God's election unto salvation was based on merit. They taught that our righteousness compelled God in his election and in his saving choice. That by the works of these men and women, that God was compelled to choose them and save them. But this is diametrically opposed to the gospel and what Paul is saying here. Paul wants to make it clear that the gospel of salvation is rooted in the Old Testament. So he attacks the opponents of justification by faith, and this is their stronghold, and he does that by going right to the righteousness of Abraham. You see, if Abraham was not justified by works, then no one would be. Because they considered Abraham to be the most righteous man of the generation. If Abraham was not justified by works, then no one would be. On the other hand, if Abraham didn't need to be justified by works because you could be justified by faith, then all men could be justified by faith. Do you see the line of thinking here? If Abraham was not justified by his works, then no one would be justified by their works. If Abraham was justified by faith, all men can and must be justified in the same way. Abraham was the pivotal person regarding justification by God. If the Jews looked at a blueprint for justification, it was Abraham. They looked at what God's word said about Abraham, and they made their doctrine of justification based on that. Problem is, they didn't read it right. Please turn to Genesis chapter 26 and verses 4 through 5. Genesis chapter 26 and verses 4 through 5. Starting in verse 4, it says, "And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." You see, they read that as because Abraham did this stuff. And to top it all off, they looked at Isaiah 41:8, where it says, "But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend." So based upon Abraham's obedience, as we saw in Genesis 26, and being called the friend of God in Isaiah 41, they determined that Abraham had earned his way in. They put a little spin on Genesis 15 also, where they say, now this proves that Abraham earned his righteousness and that he merited God's choice of him as the head of Israel. Please turn to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15 and verses 4 through 6. Genesis chapter 15, verses 4 through 6, it says, "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward the heaven, and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be." And now in verse 6 it says, "And he believed in the Lord, and it was accounted," or "and he accounted it to him for righteousness." This was one of the key verses that they used to prove Abraham's own righteousness that earned favor with God. But they also twisted one more scripture, and that's Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, where it says, "The just shall live by his faith." The just shall live by his faith. But see, they changed it. And they said, "The just shall live by his faithfulness." You see, they took it from faith to faithfulness, so that it was a work. They said, in other words, that this was obedience, that obedience was enough to earn your righteous standing before God. But Paul makes the point that Abraham's faith is not by some merit. He did not earn his salvation, but that it was a gift of God. So as we look at verse 1 of our text, it says, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh?" Paul is getting right to the point. He's pointing at Father Abraham. And here he's talking to the Jews about Jews. And that Abraham is the covenant man, the main connector between God's chosen people. It was through Abraham that the covenant came to the nation of Israel. And therefore, whatever is true of him would be true of his children. Now, what better way, of course, to get the attention of these Jewish Christians? Jewish Christians who are not only by flesh, but by faith, children of Abraham. And Paul is wanting them to see Abraham was justified by faith. The Jews of Paul's day would have challenged his teaching on justification, and they would have charged him that he's coming up with a new idea. This whole new thing that you're coming up with, this new covenant, is utterly unknown in the Old Testament. But Paul, instead, appeals to the Old Testament to show, in fact, that the Old Testament, if you look closely, teaches the opposite of what the Jews and the rabbis were teaching. That salvation is, in fact, by grace and received through faith. If Abraham is saved by works, then all of his children would be, and it follows along with works righteousness. But if it wasn't works and it was faith, then all the children would also have faith. So Paul says, we want to see that it wasn't by Abraham's own accomplishment. What did he gain by works of the flesh? Was he justified by works of the flesh? Did he do it on his own? Did he do it on his own power? Did he do it in his own flesh without the aid of God? So Paul says in verse 2 of our text, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." If Abraham was justified by works, he would have had something to boast about, but not from God's viewpoint. If we look back at chapter 3 and verses 27 and 28, we can see that Paul already made this point. Chapter 3 and verse 27 says, "Where is the boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." Paul teaches us and them something about the continuity of grace. He is saying that the New Testament believers, your salvation is accomplished in the same manner, in the same way that the Old Testament believers accomplished it. It was not done in a different way. It's not that you are saved by faith and they were saved by works. It's not that you were saved by Christ and they were saved by the blood and sacrifices of animals. No. They were saved by the same means as us. God accomplished their salvation by the blood of Christ, and they received their faith, their salvation by faith. And Paul makes it very clear that this is the continuity of God's plan of salvation. He has always operated by grace and by faith. And they have always been instruments whereby we receive salvation. Paul is showing here that salvation is one of the same in all ages. It's accomplished by the same means. It's received by the same means. And we see the continuity of grace here. The New Testament believer shares the same salvation as the Old Testament believer. There is one covenant of grace. To take a better look at this, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. The writer of Hebrews gives us the account of the faith of many of the heroes of the Christian faith. We'll look at chapter 11, and we'll start off by looking at verse 8. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8. Here it says in verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would not receive an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. It says that by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out, it says that he went. And he went not knowing where he was going. There was no knowledge of where God was leading him. He was literally putting his life in the hands of God. And he believed that God would secure a place for him to live his life. So he left his birthland. He cut his ties with loved ones and left all of the securities that he had for an uncertain future land, the land of promise. God knew where he was going, and that was good enough for Abraham. Now, verses 9 and 10 of Hebrews 11 says, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now John Gill, the Bible commentator, says Abraham was looking by faith. He looked through and above all the temporal things to spiritual things. He went through difficulties with cheerfulness and did not greedily covet earthly things, but he looked with disdain upon them and to heaven with faith and affection and earnest desire. And this proves that his faith is as defined in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now in verse 11, it says, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive beyond proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who promised. She considered God faithful. And so it says, therefore, there were born even of one man, and him as good as dead, at that as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and as innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. And that was the promise given to him in Genesis. You see, out of his loins came a great nation. But he didn't see it. He died holding on to that promise without ever seeing it fulfilled. And let's look at verses 13 through 16 of Hebrews. It says, those all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from far off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had had called to mind that country from which they had come out of, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Just think of the faith. Just think of what it takes to have every drop of everything taken away from you. And you walk into the unknown. You see, Abraham didn't even see his first heir until he reached 100 years old. Finally, the child of promise is given, but he still hasn't seen the fulfillment of his promise. The nation, the kingdom, the salvation, where were they? Jump down to verses 17 through 19 of Hebrews. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. And here he is. He's going to kill Isaac. He's going to take the life of his one and only son, Isaac. Why? Because God asked him to. The thing is, Isaac was the fulfillment of everything that he had left home for. Everything that he had languished as a nomad for all those years. And here, everything was still unrealized. How could Abraham do that? How could he do it? According to verse 19, he considered that God was able to raise people even from the dead. Why would he have killed Isaac? Because he trusted the promise of God. So much so that he knew that God would raise Isaac from the dead to fulfill the promise that he had given him. This is great faith. Abraham's faith is a great model for faith, for our faith. So now let's turn back to our text in Romans chapter 4. And we'll look at verse 3 of Romans chapter 4. And here it says, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Do you see the word accounted? It says it was accounted for righteousness. This is the Greek word logizomai. Logizomai. And we've seen this word before. We've seen this word quite a bit before. And it means to impute to someone, to credit to one's account, or to put into one's account. The word deals with reality. If I logizomai, or reckon my bank book has $25 in it, it actually has $25 in it. Otherwise, I'm deceiving myself. You see, this word refers to facts, not suppositions. Logizomai refers to the fact, not suppositions. So righteousness was actually put into Abraham's account. It's to say that Abraham believed God and therefore credited to his account was the very righteousness of God. He received it by faith. And that's how all men are made righteous before God. It's not because they became righteous of their own will or their own ability. It was because the righteousness comes to them from God, and he credits it to their account. All our sin at the same time was imputed or logizomai to Christ. He suffered for it and he bore it on the cross. This is what happened to Abraham's sin, and that's what happens to every believer's sin that ever has lived or will live. Christ bore the sin of all who are or will be saved. That's the only way to glory. It's the only way in the New or the Old Testament. There is no other way to God but through his Son, Jesus Christ, and through his imputed righteousness. The faith that believers had, including Abraham's faith, is not a human faith. It's a supernatural faith. It's not normal faith. You see, that's why that evangelical tool where they take, these people will take a chair and they'll put it down and they'll say, do you have faith to sit in that chair? And then the person will sit in that chair and they'll say, that's the same faith that it takes to believe in Jesus Christ. Well, that's wrong. That's wrong. Sitting in a chair, I have calculated reason why that chair will hold me. I know that most chairs will hold me. And if it's too small for me, I calculate that it won't hold me based on what I can reason. And we even calculate trusting groups of people. When you go to a doctor, you generally trust the doctor because doctors in general are trustworthy, right? You trust the doctor, the one that you've maybe never met, because he's within this group. And you say, this group has taken this oath and they're generally trustworthy. But see, I can think that through. I can reason that through. But here in our text, it's not talking about that kind of faith. It's not talking about a faith that you can calculate. It's talking about something that escapes all human response. It says, I'll trust this for no reason. I'll kill my son because you'll raise him from the dead. This faith is not found on reasoning. There's no track record of this kind of faith. Abraham didn't see the future and then say, based on that, I know where I'm heading. He gave everything up for uncertainty. There was no precedence. There was no one that had ever seen heaven and come back to tell about it. So we live in hope. We put all of our trust and all of our faith in something that we cannot see. And this faith is not natural faith, it's supernatural faith. It's a gift. By grace you were saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. The faith that Abraham had in God was empowered in him by God, but not apart from Abraham's willingness and obedience to it. By faith, he gave up his life. And by faith, he denied himself. Isn't this what Christ is calling us to? Turn with me to Luke chapter 9 and verses 22 through 24. Luke chapter 9 and verses 22 through 24. Starting in verse 22, it says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then he said to them all, If anyone desire to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. You sit there and you go, what? They're going to kill you? They're going to reject you? And if anyone comes after you, this is what's in store for me? Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it? You see, this takes that faith, that supernatural faith, true saving faith, and it's given by God. A person can have that confidence in things unseen because it's God's faith he gives you. Do you see, that's the same kind of faith that Abraham has. Whatever the cost, he trusted in God. He trusted God to take him to that place. He trusted God to fulfill his promises. It's this kind of faith that marks a man who is now declared righteous. This was Abraham's salvation. He believed God when he said, there's no precedence for this. No evidence for this. No sight. It's all promise unfulfilled as of yet. This is justification by faith. You believe God for a forgiveness that you cannot see. You believe in a heaven that you have never been to. You believe God for an eternal reward that you've up to this point never received. You believe God for an eternal bliss that you have never experienced. That is not normal. That's what Paul's argument is. It is not earned salvation by works, or that God lowers some sort of bar and you skip more easily over it by earning salvation by faith. It is rather that God gives salvation freely. And faith is the saving response of the believer's gift of God. The Bible, from beginning to end, teaches free grace justification. Paul makes it very clear. But do we understand that today? Do we understand that in these times? That God accomplished everything necessary for our salvation outside of anything that we could do or anything that we could reason. There are always people who think that they need to be good enough to respond to the message of the gospel. Wherever you go, you find people who think they need to tidy up their lives just a little bit in order to be found worthy of the gift of salvation. You could tidy up from now until eternity, and you would never be worthy of that gift. But your worthlessness for the gift is not the point. God has accomplished everything necessary for your salvation outside of you. Your salvation is not based on something inside of you. It's based on what Jesus Christ did. It's based upon the plan that God set in motion before the foundations of the world. Your only response is to believe. It's to receive. It's to accept and embrace. There may be some here today who have been in gospel preaching churches all their lives and never responded to that truth. They may have thought that somehow they had to contribute something to their salvation. And therefore, they never rest completely upon Christ. If that's the case with you, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day for you to realize that everything that is necessary for your salvation has been accomplished outside of you. You contribute nothing to the basis of God's acceptance of you. You only need to respond by faith. Believe and trust in it. Receive it empty-handed. Bring in nothing, realizing that it's not your works, it's the works of Christ. It's not your cross, it's Christ's cross. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. It isn't the act of denying yourself that saves you. It isn't the act of taking up your cross that saves you. It isn't the act of following Christ that saves you. It is the atoning work of Jesus Christ on that cross that saves you. And faith calls you to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow Him by supernatural faith. Faith that He Himself has given you. That's the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the Old Testament message, and it's the New Testament message. It's the biblical message. We need to believe. We need to believe by faith. We need to believe by faith. If you would please take your hymnals.